welcome to Generations. My name is Dave Buhner. I am filling in for Kevin Swanson today. Kevin is out traveling the country, taking a well-deserved vacation with his bride and with his children. I think he's in Oregon today with his parents and with his siblings. Well, today on the Generations radio program, we want to talk about that which is essential to having generations. What do you need to have if you're going to have multiple generations? Well, you're going to have marriage. That's what you're going to have. You're going to have husbands and wives coming together, males and females. Meiosis cannot happen. It's impossible for meiosis to happen without males and females. You're just left with mitosis, and you can't make people other generations by mitosis. Now, you might be able to clone some people in the future, but we're not going to count that as a generation right now. We're going to talk about the way God intended men and women to come together in marriage on the program. Later, we're going to be talking to Jim Hughes, author of a book called See Through Marriage, a nice little primer on short sections, easy to read, lots of different aspects of marriage that begin with the letter C. But, you know, when we talk about marriage, the Bible has much to say. One of the things the Bible has to say is that marriage is a type of Christ and his church, the relationship between Christ and his church. Well, Christ is likened to the husband as Christ lays down his life for his bride, the church. That's what husbands are to do. We're to lay down our lives for our wives. Now, what does that mean? It means that our love, our agape love, is such that we are willing to sacrifice for the benefit of another, rather than for the direct pleasures and comforts of ourselves. It wasn't comfortable for Jesus to take up the cross. That wasn't a really comfortable thing for him. In fact, I think it was quite painful. Why did he do it? He did it for the benefit of his bride. And that's what husbands are called to do. And that's a pretty shocking thing. You tell husbands, when you get up in the morning, you got to start dying in the flesh that you might serve your wife for her benefit. But likewise, the Bible also says that the women, the wives, are the completer, the helpmeet of their husband. That is, the husband's vision is the dominant vision of the household. The husband has a desire to become a missionary, for instance. The wife, she submits herself. Her mission goes underneath his mission. She completes his mission. And so instead of becoming the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, she now becomes the wife of a missionary, goes out to the mission field, does everything she can, including hospitality, to make his mission happen. She's to submit to her husband. Now, when it says that the husband is the head of the wife, the word is. It's not he ought to be. It's not he should be. But he is. He can't avoid being the head of the wife because God's going to hold him as the head. So as the heads of the wives and as the submission, those in submission to the head of the wife, they come together. They come together in what God calls consummation. The two become one in that. In some spiritual, mystical way, the two become one. I think God rewires men and women when they get married. Men go from a time of celibacy and women go from a time of celibacy to a time of marriage. And in that marriage, they have given their bodies as well as themselves to the other person for the other person's pleasure and for the making of unity. This is what the Bible calls marriage. This is how it all comes together. This is very complex. This is not an easy task. This is not for those who are faint of heart. This is not for those who lack courage. This is not for those who are weak, because marriage will try you like nothing else can. The Bible ought to tell you that too. And yet, when you're old, the Bible tells you to rejoice in the life of your youth, and that you should be enraptured or intoxicated with that love in the marriage. Well, how are you going to get there? You're going to have to work on that. And we're going to talk about that with Jim Hughes right when we get back, right after this. Welcome back to the Generations radio program. My name is Dave Buhner, filling in for Kevin Swanson today, as Kevin is taking a well-deserved vacation with his family and his bride to Oregon. And with me on the phone is Jim Hughes. And Jim Hughes has written this book, See Through Marriage. That's the letter C, not S-E-E, not a marriage that is transparent that you can see through, but the letter C through marriage. Jim, welcome to the radio program.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Now, as I read through your book, I'm struck by this couple, Bill and Barb, who just seem to be stepping in it all the time. Who is Bill and Barb? How did you come up with Bill and Barb?
Well, I had to come up with somebody. they're obviously they're fictional. At least I hope they are, because they've got a lot of problems. I basically, you know, just using them to kind of as a springboard to the discussion of the particular chapters.
And each chapter is a subject that begins with the letter C, words like calamity, yes, and cash and calories and change and celebration. Those are some of the early chapters. So each one begins with the letter C. So you're using that device, that alliteration, in order to introduce really most of the areas in which Christian couples, there's another C word, tend to struggle. Areas like calamity. What do you mean by calamity? How do Christian married people struggle with calamity?
Well, sometimes when life happens, it could be a death in the family, it could be a financial crisis, it could be any number of things. How do they handle those situations? You know, some couples are thrown for a loop. They have no idea as to how to deal with the normal everyday struggles that most of us go through. And so I thought it would be very important to at least address the issue and give some guidance as to how we should do it.
And when you're married and you strike and you wander into a calamity, or God brings a calamity to your doorstep, it's a little bit different than calamities when we're just individuals, because the covenant oneness, we tend to lean on each other or have expectations for one another that maybe wouldn't be there if we're a single. So that creates its own particular stresses, doesn't it?
Well, yes. You know, as a couple, sometimes situations are magnified simply because you got two people involved with two unique personalities and experiences of life. And you have to learn how to work with each other going through those situations. And it's not always easy, you know, because we have different experiences, different thought processes. And in a healthy marriage, I believe that you do adapt, you do learn how to lean upon one another and draw from one another's strength as you go through the tough times of life.
And to shepherd one another and to love one another and not expect the other to be the answer to the problems when Christ is the answer to the problem, and not your wife or your husband. And that's a real temptation, I think, for many married couples, is they go into a struggle and they look to the other to do what God alone can do.
Amen. Amen. A lot of times, you know, we get this romanticized vision of what a marriage is or should be, and our spouse becomes our knight in shining armor, or damsel in shining armor. But, you know, Christ is the answer. And one of the things that you'll find in the book is the centrality of Christ in all things. The success of any Christian marriage obviously has to be rooted deep into that personal relationship with Christ. And through him, then you learn to work together for the common good and for the glory of Christ.
And in a marriage, we're to reflect the vision of two other C words, Christ and his church. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. This is a picture, at least a picture to the world and a picture before God, of how Christ loves his church and how the church honors her head, Christ. And so when we are married, especially when we're covenanting Christians in marriage, what we are representing is far more than just our love for each other. It is infinite love of Christ to the church. And that is a very particular honor that are given to Christians.
It is that, and it's also a very humbling reality when we recognize that our marriage typifies the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. And, you know, when we understand our individual roles and our collective role as a married couple before the world, before the church, it puts things in their proper perspective. You know, I believe that, you know, we as Christian couples need to set an example to the world of what it is not only to be in Christ as a couple, but also Christ in us. And, you know, we struggle with that oftentimes. And I think that we just sometimes need that refresher course, that reminder that, you know, we can do it. We can do all things through Christ, who is our strength. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And so husband and wife together need to be focused on Christ in their relationship.
And that means that we're not surprised when the rest of the world gets divorced because they don't have Christ. What's shocking and quite frankly mournful is that so many Christians go in a marriage claiming Christ, but they don't depend on Christ to bring the marriage, to actually save them and save their marriage both. And that's, I think, something that the church ought to weep and mourn over as we are in an age of great divorce. In fact, some statistics say that divorce in the church is a little higher than it is in the rest of the secular world. Not maybe because the secular world's not getting married, not having an understanding of covenant. But nonetheless, when half of Christians getting married end up breaking covenant, that's something that we ought to really weep and mourn over, because that doesn't represent the kind of love Christ has for his church.
Well, I'm a strong believer that when man and woman stand before God and before the witnesses of the ceremony, family, friends, whoever, that they are entering into a covenant relationship, not only with each other, but with Christ. And the tendency, because of our sinful nature, is we take that for granted and we begin to slack off in our work ethic within marriage. And so one of the things that is absolutely essential for the success of any marriage, Christian or otherwise, is work. We, because we're human, we have a tendency to not want to work at it. And because we don't work at it, we drift apart. And then before you know it, we are in the divorce court. And one of the things that, you know, I have discovered in my own marriage and through my pastoral experience is that whenever couples stop working, they start drifting. And, you know, marriage is work. It's hard work. And we must, you know, be aware of that and put our nose to the grindstone and, you know, endeavor in Christ, through Christ, to make it happen. I like Colossians 3:23, and, you know, Paul says there that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as unto the Lord. And that includes marriage.
Well, even as we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, something that God has accomplished for us, but that relationship we're to work out prior to glorification. We're to work at it. We're to work it out. And we're to work it out with fear and trembling. Much of that is apropos to our marriages, too. We're to work out our marriages. You may be married. You're in the state of marriage, but you have to work out your marriage because of sin, because of the selfishness of everybody involved, starting not intentionally to break the covenant, but really just starting to focus on their own navels and their own belly buttons for so long that they forget about the needs, the wants, and really the gifting and the grace of the other partner.
Amen. One of the more powerful tools that Satan has is that distraction. He preoccupies us. He has a way of filling our minds and our lives up with so much stuff that we lose focus on what we should be doing in our relationship with Christ and in our relationship with our spouse, our children. We get so busy doing really non-essential stuff and we put priorities where they should not be. And then we wonder why we run into trouble.
Yeah, and that's the drifting apart phenomenon that happens to so many marriages that grow cold. You know, you really talk about a heart that grows cold to one another just because they haven't invested in the relationship for a while. And yet there are other sins that are brought into marriage that seem to be able to really put a wet blanket on the whole marriage experience. I think some of them involve coming to the marriage with unbiblical expectations. Our view of marriage is formed by another C word, the culture around us, whether it be the movies or the music or the romance novels. We often come to marriage with ungodly expectations of the marriage and of our marriage partner and even of ourselves, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. I think one of the greatest things that we as a church family need to do is get back to the basics of how God defines love. We have been influenced so much by the world, and what the world calls love is not what God calls love. And I deal with that in, well, got three chapters, really, that I deal with charity, which is God's love, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. We need to get back to a proper understanding of what that entails and how that affects our daily living.
And I agree.
Love is not, yeah.
And I think one of the ways that we need to get back to that is instead of using one word to describe everything, we have a strong like for something. And you talk about this in your book. And we say, I love golf, for instance. But to put that on the same plane as our love for another person really does violence to the word love. At least in the Greek language, we had multiple words for love. We had God's love, agape, which is that love in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a self-sacrificial love. It is the love we see in Christ, who for the glory of another is willing to lay down his life. And this is what we're called as husbands to do in our marriage. There's also another word that some use, the word eros in Greek, which is a kind of sensualized, but it's a self-seeking love. It's a love for my own pleasure. And I think part of the problem is that Christians go in thinking that they're going to somehow or other have an eros-like marriage when they're called to an agape marriage. Is that...
Amen.
Is that... I think if we could get those words into our vocabulary better, it would be helpful.
Oh, absolutely. You know, and that's one of the reasons why I really becoming stronger and stronger in my conviction that any couple that wants to be married should go through a premarital session. Might take 2, 3, 4 months, you know, whatever. But there needs to be in place some real basic teachings for that couple that's got stars in their eyes. And help them to understand that what they are getting into is not Hollywood, you know, romance. It is real life living. And they need to be aware of what they are committing themselves to. And I think if we did that and took more responsibility as a church as a whole, that we would help curb some of this divorce rate that's just seemingly growing within the church family.
Not only do I think there ought to be pre-marriage counseling, I think there ought to be post-marriage counseling. And I say this is that when two Christians marry, they belong to a covenant community, ostensibly a church. Hopefully it's a biblical church where there's accountability, where the sacraments are ministered rightly, where the Word of God is taught in its entirety. And in that setting, shepherds, pastors, elders, those who are the shepherds ought to be shepherding them early on in marriage. Older women ought to be counseling the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. I mean, that's the command in Titus. So there's this ongoing counseling that ought to be happening. And I think sometimes pastors put all their energy into the week before the marriage, and they call it counseling in 2 or 3 sessions. And my experience is right before the marriage, a couple is so googly-eyed that you can be telling them the truth. They're nodding like they're getting it, but it really hasn't registered yet because they haven't lived it. When you try and tell a couple, look, when you wake up in the morning, your breath is going to be bad, your hair is going to be a mess, and your eyes are going to be full of sleep. It's not like waking up in Hollywood where your hair looks like a shampoo commercial and you're going to go right into a romantic embrace because your breath is so beautiful. That's not life. That's fantasy. And they'll catch all that and they'll say, yeah, I understand. And then 6 months later, it really starts to work on them. So I really think we ought to have pre-marriage counseling and post-marriage counseling. Shepherds ought to be saying, how's the marriage going? They ought to be involved in that marriage because you know when you bring two sinners together, you're going to have sin squared. You're going to have a conflict. As our friend Ken Sandy likes to say, whenever two or three are gathered, a conflict is sure to ensue. And working through those conflicts biblically within marriage from the start, I think is so key to getting these marriages set in a godly direction for life.
Oh, absolutely. One of the encouraging things that I have noticed in some of the contacts that I've been making regarding my book is that some churches have in place mentoring couples. They have programs in place where there are older, more seasoned married couples who have come alongside some of the newlyweds and guide them, take them by the hand, teach them things that they need to know about what it means to live in a covenant relationship. And that's healthy. And I really feel that more churches need to be doing that. They need to take responsibility for the newlyweds and help them to transition into the life of a covenant relationship with another human being.
Yeah, absolutely. And ideally, that mentoring couple would probably be their parents because it's somewhat in the family jurisdiction. But a church being proactive, realizing that maybe their parents didn't have the most godly example of marriage, it, in my opinion, it probably ought to be elders who are to be an example to the flock, according to Peter, that they should be the ones that are out there working with them. Hopefully, they're trained in a little bit of sin recognition and how to pull out the particular sins that they might be drawn into the light and they can be repented of. And that's a big part of marriage, isn't it, really? It's working through the sins, confessing them one to another, that God may forgive them. It's forgiving one another. It's working the reconciliation over and over and over again. So marriage is one long life of repentance, in my experience anyway. I don't know, maybe you are a better husband than I am, but I find that I'm constantly having to repent.
Yes. Well, and that's one of the reasons why I think the Lord brought this book together. There's a lot of great, great material out there. But, you know, I cover 48 different chapters that all kind of deal with things that every couple goes through. And, you know, we oftentimes don't focus on things that we should be focusing on in order to improve our relationship. So I've got one chapter in there on cleanliness. And as a man, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a tendency to not always, you know, be as clean as what I should be. I take part of my wife for granted. So I come in grimy and lay around grimy and expect, you know, everything to be okay. Well, it's not. And those things, simple things like that, we just need to be thinking about the experiences of life and dealing with them in a positive way so that the relationship that we have is healthy. You know, we want to, in the vernacular of the world, we want to turn one another on, not off. And, you know, just sometimes because we take our relationship for granted, you know, we're counterproductive. And that's a shame. And, you know, it's no wonder why sometimes professing Christians look elsewhere for their companionship, thinking that, you know, somebody else has something better to offer. Well, the grass is never greener on the other side of the fence.
At least it doesn't stay green for long, because when you venture into areas of sin, the consequences of sin are not usually felt immediately. It's not like stepping on a rake. The consequences are time delayed. When Eve gave that fruit to Adam, she did not realize the pain and death that she was bringing into the world. It was felt ever since. And had she known that one little bite from Adam would have brought all the death and destruction that it had, maybe if she had known those consequences immediately, she wouldn't have gone there. And that's part of the problem with sins in marriage, is those, the consequences of those sins, another C word, and that's one of your chapter headings, consequences, that those consequences can be felt for a long, long time, and they're usually not in proportion to the pleasures of the sins that we were pursuing. That those pleasures don't equal the consequences. It's really the consequences overwhelm those pleasures.
Amen. Yeah, we buy into the thinking of the world. We watch movies. We watch TV programs. And the consequences are so fleeting. I mean, 30-minute clip, and everything's all back to normal. And minimal amount of people have been hurt, and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not life. You know, consequences sometimes linger for years. And especially if they get buried in the sand, and they're the individuals involved are not reconciled before God or each other, and many people get hurt. And not just the couple, but the children. And, you know, we could go on and on. Ministries have been destroyed because of buying into the lie of Satan about, you know, greener pastures. One thing that we must always understand is that we are flawed. As human beings, we are not perfect. No one is. I don't care who it is. We all have our warts. We all have our limitations. We all have our problems. And, you know, you will never find anybody that does not have them. So you might as well stay at home and work together, you know, through our flaws, and make a cohesive and healthy whole rather than go somewhere else and just magnify the problem.
Well, and the Bible tells us that we're to approach marriage with faith. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, a blessing from the Lord. That may not always seem that way, but we have to receive that by faith, that the state of being married is a blessed estate, an estate that was created by God, a state that is somewhat typifies the relationship of Christ and the church. And if we don't receive that by faith, if we think it's all about us, our pleasures and our comforts, we're not going to believe that. And we're probably going to walk away in divorce saying this whole thing was a sham because our expectations were wrong. And I think part of the shift that we have to make in when we talk about marriage is the shift from expectations about what their other spouse is doing for me or not doing for me, or what the state of the marriage should be, what I want it to be. And we really need to start talking about duties. That is, what is the duty of the husband to the wife? Well, in one case, Peter says he's to live with her in an understanding way. What is the duty of the wife to the husband? It's to be his helpmate, to submit to him, to even as he submits to Christ. So we come to here with obligations and duties before God, and God will bring the blessing to the marriage. And when I say that God's going to bring the blessing to the marriage, that's only going to happen when we're acting in correspondence with the will of God for marriage. To ask God to give a blessing to marriage when I'm not willing to do what God tells me to do the blessing is like saying I want my car to run forever, even though I never want to put oil in the crankcase. I just want it to run forever. I just don't want to maintain it. And I think that's part of the problem we have with marriages, especially in the churches. The expectations overwhelm and really obliterate what are our duties and obligations before God and to our partner.
Oh, I couldn't agree with you more. One of the things that we as a church generally do is that we put on this front. We want everybody to believe that we are amongst those who have it all together. We want everybody to believe that, you know, we're doing everything right, that we don't have any problems. We're not struggling. We don't have any need of anyone else. There's always somebody else this week. There's always somebody else that has problems. But that's not life. We all have struggles. We all have needs. We need each other. We need to seek out counsel and help when we're going through the difficulties of life. Now, we need to be humble enough to admit that I need help. When things aren't going well at home, we need to find those that we can really trust and go to them, sit down with them, pray together, talk together, work through those issues of life. But we put on our Sunday faces and, you know, all smiles, and we sing and we worship, and we go home, and sometimes we can't even get home before we're at each other's throats. And, you know, we need to get away from that. We need to admit the fact that we are sinners and we have problems and we need help. And, you know, until we get to that point, we're not going to be the people that God wants us to be, let alone have the marriages that God wants us to have.
Absolutely.
I believe that when God created Adam and Eve and brought them together as one, it was the most beautiful thing in all the world. God said when he created man that it was very good. And, you know, man is the crowning glory of God's creation, but we don't act like it.
Absolutely. You know, God desires humility amongst his people. We don't have any reason to exalt ourselves anyway. If we're saved, we're saved by grace. Any righteousness that we're able to perform is only by grace. It's only by God working through us. Yes, we perform it, but we wouldn't be able to do it without God. So we're to be humble people. We're saved by grace, and this not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. In my experience, if men of God and women of God won't be humble, God will bring to their doorstep humiliation. And humiliation is often more difficult than a little humility. So definitely in the economy of life, it would pay to be humble, that God might bless you and he might lift you up. What's more is if we're humble in front of our covenant communities, you'd say we need to confess. We've got to stop acting like we have it all together. Within our covenant community, a church, a group of brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who love us in the Lord, we're able to ask them to do a lot of certain things, the Bible says, that are going to be helpful for us. One is they can pray. They can pray that God will help us to overcome, to have victory over our sins, whether it be sins of selfishness or sins of lust or sins of simply not being courteous. There's another C word. You know, when you talk about being filthy coming in, you know, there's a good dirt that a man can get, the sweat of his brow, he's out working, but there's a time to wash that off. And then there's a kind of a bad dirt that is the guy just hasn't washed anything off for a while. And that's got to do with courtesy. And people would pray, admonish, exhort one another using the word of God, that the bride of Christ, including all its individual members, can be found spotless. Now, that's not to say that we're earning our salvation or earning the affections of our wife, but this is how we respond to being in the situation as either children of God in that relationship or as a husband or a wife. We don't do it to become a husband. We're already a husband. We don't do it to become a wife. We're already a wife. That status is set. We do this because we're a husband or because we're a child of God. We have to work at these relationships, even though they are both an indicative, to indicate what we are, and an imperative, what we are to do.
Oh, absolutely. You know, we can talk, you know, all we want about what it takes to be married. We can read all the books in the world about how to be married. We can hear all the sermons in the world about what a marriage should be. But if we don't do the labor, if we don't put forth the effort, work at it, apply to our personal lives the teachings of the Word of God, we're not going to get it. We're going to fail.
So we have to work at it. And one way you can
absolutely.
And one way you can work at it, some materials that might help, is this book, See Through Marriage, Revitalizing Your Vows by Jim Hughes. Jim, where would people be able to get a copy of this book if they wanted to revitalize their own vows?
Well, it's available online, several different places. Amazon carries it, Barnes & Noble, most online stores. Most Christian bookstores can get it. It's also available through Tate Publishing. They have a website. You can get it there.
So you can get it just about everywhere.
Just about everywhere.
Okay, yes. The book again is called C, the letter C, Through Marriage, Revitalizing Your Vows by Jim Hughes. It's a good primer, a good place to start to invest in your marriage, to revitalize your marriage, that it might be a blessed estate before God. Jim, thanks again for joining us on this edition of Generations.
Well, it certainly has been my privilege, and I would just encourage all your listeners to get to work.
Thank you, Jim Hughes, for talking to us about See-Through Marriage. Yes, it's time to get to work. Marriage is work. We're going to work out our marriages. We're going to work out our salvation. We're going to work out our sonship, and we're going to work out our spouseship here in life. It's time to get some effort. Put some effort into it. You can do that by picking up some resources, working through them with your spouse, actually talking to them, sitting down, reading a book, and discussing it, maybe praying together. Well, let's not say maybe. Definitely praying together. That if you don't grow spiritually together, you're not going to grow other ways together. And if you don't grow physically together, that is in intimacy, you're not going to grow spiritually together. This would seem obvious to many who are married. You're going to have to grow together in all these different facets. You're going to grow intellectually, you're going to grow spiritually, you're going to grow physically, you're going to grow emotionally together. One way to do that, sit down, read some good books on marriage, about biblical marriage, See Through Marriage be one of them, or you can go to the Generations with Vision .com website, and you might pick up this little book called Reforming Marriage by Doug Wilson. An excellent small book, again, perfect for discussion on how to create a godly marriage. It's kind of a funny book because on the cover we got an old man and a woman ostensibly married, and they're both kind of worn out and sleeping. Does that sound like your marriage? Well, that's what typifies a lot of marriages, people who are just too tired to work on their marriage at night. Well, I'd encourage you, get a little energy, save a little energy, invest in your marriage, get to work that God might be glorified. My name is Dave Buhner. I'm filling in for Kevin Swanson. Hey, if you have any gripes about the program, be sure and write them down and email them to Kevin Swanson. Don't email them to me. I don't want to hear your gripes. Email them to Kevin Swanson at generationswithvision.com. If you love the program and you want to tell me about how much you love the program, I'll receive those. You can write those down to Dave at generationswithvision.com. Hey, my name is Dave Buhner. I hope to talk to you again soon as we cast a vision for the next generation.